And the rest of you, if you'll take your Bibles and open up to James chapter 5. This morning we're going to return to Romans 15 in our study of intercessory prayer, but I want to begin with a couple verses from James chapter 5. If you're in James 5, note the middle of verse 16. James says, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Brothers and sisters, do you believe that? Do you believe that? I gotta think that our lives would be ordered differently if we fully grasped the importance and the power of prayer. In the Greek, the word "much" is given the emphatic position in the sentence. And I think he's trying to tell us something there. In the economy of God, our prayers are powerful tools. Right? Much is accomplished through them. The word "accomplish" is eskuo. It means to have power, to be strong, to be competent, to be able to prevail. Christian prayer is able to do much. It prevails over many things. Present tense of the verb indicates continuous action, so it accomplishes much. That is an ongoing reality about prayer. Turn to Acts 19 for a minute. Acts 19, I love this illustration. Remember, Acts chapter 19 records Paul's ministry to Ephesus. And he was having this tremendous impact there, having spent 2 years teaching in the school of Tyrannus. Remember, the gospel was penetrating all of Asia, verse 10. And look what it says about the word of God's impact on the city of Ephesus, beginning in verse 11. "And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs and aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempting to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, 'I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches.' And the seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, 'I recognize Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of their house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all, and they counted up the price of them, and it found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." The word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. That's what that word "prevailing" there is our word eskuo. The word of God prevailed over all the opposition of Ephesus, the sickness, the disease, the demons, right? The bondage of sin. The gospel prevailed. In other words, it accomplished much. It overcame obstacles. It turns people's lives upside down. That is our word "prevailing." James says, the effective prayer of a righteous man or woman accomplishes much. It prevails. It is able to do much. Now, before you can fully appreciate the impact of this verse, you need to understand one more thing here. It's a bit confusing, so pay attention to grasp this. given the structure of the verse in Greek, there's a question regarding the word effective. The word effective is a participle. The question is, does it modify the noun prayer or the verb accomplish? If you have a New American Standard version, the translators have attached it to the word prayer, so it becomes effective prayer. The effective prayer accomplishes much. In that case, it's used as an adjective modifying the noun prayer. The other way to understand the verse is to attach it to the word or the verb accomplish. In this case, it's used adverbially. The translators of the ESV translate it this way. They have this: the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. I think that's the better way to understand the participle here. In the Greek, the word effective is energumene. It's a compound word from which we get our English word energy. And it refers to power working inwardly. Used elsewhere, it's translated workings and effects and operations. Now, if you connect it with the noun prayer, it comes out effective prayer or effectual prayer, as if to say some prayers are effectual and some are not. Some prayers are effective or energetic and some are not. I don't think that's what he's saying. Some people connect prayer with sense of fervent or earnest. I don't think that's right either, because he's not stressing fervency in prayer. He's stressing power. It modifies the verb eskuo. So it refers to action inherent in accomplishing much. The idea is that the prayer of a righteous man does much as it works. That it does work, or that it is working inwardly, is highlighted by the participle. That it accomplishes much is the point that James is trying to make here. It's got much power in its working, so it prevails, it accomplishes much. The prayer of a righteous man or woman accomplishes much in its working. Case in point, Elijah, verse 17. Elijah was a man just like us. He has a nature just like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced fruit. The prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much in its working, beloved. That is what James is saying. And again, the question, do you really believe that? James believed it. I'll tell you another person who believed it, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the prince of preachers. 19th century England, Spurgeon saw thousands come to Christ under his preaching. Sometimes his services drew over 10,000 people at once. Often told story about Spurgeon is the case of his boiler room. In the mid-19th century, the main source of power was steam. Steam drove the locomotive, steam drove the factories. Steam was used to heat households and businesses. On one Sunday, 5 college students were visiting London, and they wanted to hear the famous preacher preach, so they went to pay a visit to Mr. Spurgeon. While they were waiting outside his building for the doors to open, they were greeted by a man who said, "Gentlemen, let me show you around the premises." And taking them inside, he led them down the long, dark hallways, down the stairway to the boiler room. And as he opened the door, he whispered, "This is our heating plant." And to the students' surprise, they saw over 700 people on their knees in prayer for the upcoming service. They were seeking God's blessing on it. Turns out the tour guide was the preacher himself. See, this is where the heat was, beloved. They were fanning the flame of his preaching. Right? He was preaching the word. They were praying for the effect. Right, if you ever get a chance to visit Western Seminary in Portland, you go into their chapel and look up right behind the chapel. They got on one side in the beams above the pulpit, it says, "Preach the word." And on the other side, it says, "Pray without ceasing." That's it. Spurgeon wrote, "Shall I give yet another reason why you should pray? I have preached my very heart out. I could not say any more than I have said. Will not your prayers accomplish that which my preaching fails to do? Is it not likely that the church has been putting forth its preaching hand, but not its praying hand? Oh, dear friends," he says, "let us agonize in prayer." See, Spurgeon understood the importance of prayer. He understood its power. He knew that in its working, it accomplishes much. Let me show you another person who believed in intercessory prayer. Turn to Romans 15, the Apostle Paul. Romans 15. It's been a while, but if you can remember back to our last discussions of Romans, from verse 14 on, we've been looking at Paul's sacred service. Right, that service involved both his love for the saints and his labor to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And at the time of writing, Paul's plans were twofold, remember. First, he wanted to visit Rome en route to Spain. Right, Spain was the final frontier for him. The gospel had been disseminated throughout the eastern region of the empire, and there was no further place for him to go in that part. So he set his sights on Spain. Spain was the western rim of the Roman Empire. It was Paul's ambition to take the gospel there. But in taking the gospel westward, remember, Paul planned to visit the Roman church. He truly wanted to enjoy their company, verse 23. He also wanted to enlist their assistance in taking the gospel to Spain, verse 24. But before he could visit the church in Rome, remember, there was a second plan underway. It involved the church in Jerusalem. Right? Paul had raised this collection from the Gentile churches for the saints in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem church, remember, was a poor church. Due to a variety of different reasons, for quite a number of years, they were stricken with great poverty. And Paul sought to alleviate that. He sought to lift the burden off them by asking the Gentile churches that were around the empire to contribute to their needs. And so, having raised the collection, Paul was now en route to see it delivered into the hands of the church in Jerusalem. He was taking the money himself because he wanted to make sure it was properly received. You see, the financial gift was a manifestation of Gentile love for their Jewish brethren. God's grace had such a transforming effect upon the Gentiles that when they heard of the material needs of the Jewish saints, they wanted to participate. Paul wanted to make sure the saints in Jerusalem understood that the gift was a testimony of God's grace in these Gentiles' lives. Now we're going to begin reading here in verse 22 to the end of the chapter, and we're going to note these two strands of Paul's plan come together here, but I want you to notice how he ends this as we read it. Right? He ends this by urging the Roman saints to pray for him, to intercede for him in these two aspects of his ministry, beginning in verse 22. "And for this reason, I have often been hindered from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while, but now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, and they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of grace be with you all. Amen. Now, I love that there. Paul here is asking the Romans to pray for his ministry. Like, he was giving them an opportunity to partner with them in prayer for the accomplishment of the Lord's worth, both with respect to his future travel plans and also in respect to the Jerusalem saints. I mean, the very things that he is attempting to do in ministry are the very things that he's asking for or asking them to pray for. So that tells me something about the Apostle Paul. It tells me that he believed in James 5:16, that the prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much in its working. And so he urges them to pray. And that wasn't just a one-off request by the Apostle Paul. He was constantly doing this in his letters. He was always asking the churches to pray for his ministry. Turn to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, we talked about this passage last time with respect to intercessory prayer. Again, looking at verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. That's intercessory prayer. Now watch this. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul says, pray for me, that I might proclaim the gospel with boldness. That was the very thing that God called him to do. And he says, pray that I'll do it right. Turn to Colossians. Turn to Colossians. We looked at this passage too. Colossians chapter 4. Verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Again, the prayer is for an opportunity to share the gospel, and not only that, but the ability to share it with clarity and conviction. Interesting little note about both Ephesians and Colossians. Those are both prison epistles. Right? And he mentions that in both of those passages. One, he's in chains. The other, he's also been imprisoned, he says. It was written at the time of his first imprisonment in Rome. Now remember that, because what he asks them to pray for, we're going to come back to later on in the sermon. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 25, Paul says, brethren, pray for us. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1, he said, finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it also did with you, that we may be delivered from, and that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men. I think the Apostle Paul believed in the power of prayer, that it accomplishes much in its working. He's always asking people to pray, and so here in Romans 15, you see it again, not only in the request for prayer, but in the way he asks for it. Again, Romans 15, verse 30, now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. He says, I urge you, brethren. That's an impassioned plea there. I beseech you, I entreat you, I implore you, I am begging you by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. That has all the passion you could possibly muster. Strive together translates the Greek word soon agonizomai. From the simple verb agonizomai, we get the English words agony, agonize, right? Antagonist. The word it comes from the world of athletics. It referred to a struggle. It referred to a hand-to-hand combat, a wrestling match. It means to strive, to contend, to fight. It depicts the exertion of strenuous effort. Every so often, the boys have their friends over, and they like to do a thing called arm wrestling. Right, and one of the things that there is about arm wrestling is that if two people are evenly matched, then there is a tremendous amount of strain on the arms. Right, and the arms begin to shake, right, because of the strain and the tension, and they begin to turn white and blue, and their faces turn all red. And of course, there's one that always loses, but I won't tell you who that is. Time-wise, arm wrestling doesn't last very long, but in the moment, it is a vigorous fight. I think of a wrestling match. I don't know if you've ever watched wrestling in the Olympics or you go to the high school and watch it there, but next time you have a chance to watch it, let it be a word picture of intercessory prayer. Two people trying to pin each other to the ground with special maneuvers and shifts of weight and strenuous effort just to wrap the other one up or get out of a hold. In ancient Greece, wrestling was a bit different. The objective was to throw your opponent to the ground, to have his shoulders or his back hit the mat. Holds were restricted to the upper body. Right? You needed to drop someone to the mat from a standing position by sheer force and leverage. And there were no time limits. So the match was over when somebody finally won. So this was more like arm wrestling between two bodies. In ancient Greece, the strain was constant. The effort was strenuous. And this is the word Paul applies to prayer. Ending his letter to the Colossians, Paul commends their pastor in his service on their behalf. He said in Colossians 4, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. The clause, always laboring earnestly for you in prayers, uses the word agonizomai. Always laboring earnestly, always striving. What a commendation. I mean, Epaphras got it, right? He understood the ministry and the importance of prayer. In Romans 15, verse 30, Paul says, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Added to the word agonizomai is the preposition soon. It simply means together with. The Apostle Paul is praying this way, and so he implores the Romans to join him in the same way. In the same struggle. Another sport illustration. You ever watched rugby on TV? Right, they have a thing called a scrum. Right, the scrum is a scramble for the ball. Both teams line up over the ball. They're in three rows, but from a viewer's perspective, you don't see that. It just looks like one big huddle from American football. Right, only both teams are facing each other over the ball, and the teams are they're wrapped together. Each team is in what they call a pack. They bind themselves together by interlocking their arms, right? And then they push towards each other, and they fight for the ball in the middle. When the ball is put in play, both teams are thrust together. You know, with their pushing against each other, fighting to gain control, and they have to bind themselves properly in order for this to work. It's force against force in the scrum. Paul says, join me in prayer. Right? Bind with me in my struggle. Again, this is Aaron and Hur helping Moses, right? One grabbed the right arm, the other grabbed the left arm. They sat Moses on the rock and they helped him keep his arms up in the air so that stick would remain there until the Amalekites were defeated. Commenting on this passage, Calvin says, Paul shows how the godly ought to pray for their brethren, that they are to assume their person as though they were placed in the same difficulties. Paul says, bind with me in prayer, in my struggle, in my effort to achieve the will of God in these things. Bind with me. interlock with me, be in the scrum with me, be in my pack, so we can get the job done. So Paul calls us to a struggle. He calls us to the exertion of strenuous effort in prayer. So we might ask, why is it so strenuous? Is it because the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak? Is it because there are evil spiritual forces warring against us? Well, he doesn't really say, does he? He just calls us to strenuous effort. He calls us to agonizing activity. I don't know what kind of picture that word agonizing or striving conjures up in your mind. I mean, we've discussed it in terms of athletic terms this morning, but I wonder how many of us would describe our prayer life as agonizing or strenuous. I mean, seriously, beloved, it's one thing to pray over a meal. It's another thing to pray right before bedtime, but I don't think that's what he's talking about here. I mean, he is talking about vigorous, determined, focused, persistent, earnest prayer. I mean, all of those adjectives come into play here. You know that Martin Luther spent 3 hours a day in prayer? That was at the height of the Reformation. 3 hours a day. He kept that up all his life. Paul says, I urge you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Intercessory prayer is strenuous business. But this is the way the gospel moves forward. This is the way we partner with one another in advancing the gospel. This is the way we join the brethren. This is the way we move the ball down the field, whether it be in the church or on the mission field or in the struggles of each other's life. We're called to interlock arms and gain control of this thing. James said, the prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much as it works. We need to leave some rubber on the road. Paul says, strive together with me in your prayers to God. Turn to Genesis 32. Can't help but think of this passage in Genesis of Jacob, where he's wrestling with God. Genesis 32. This passage has long been used as a picture of prayer, I think rightly so. Genesis 32, verse 22, we'll begin there. Now he arose that same night, took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children, and they crossed the ford at Jabbok. And he took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when he had saw that he had not prevailed, the man saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. And then he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. And then Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him there. And so Jacob named the place Peniel. For he said, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been preserved. He wrestled with God. Right? And he was wrestling for the blessing, verse 26. I will not let you go unless you bless me. That is a picture of prayer, beloved, of prevailing prayer. Right? And this is what Paul is calling us to do, to wrestle in this way until we are blessed. Now listen, very important to understand this. Praying like this in no way obligates God to answer according to our requests. Right? This isn't name it, claim it garbage. This isn't praying with faith garbage. The very fact that you're praying to God implies your faith. But God can do whatever He wants. Right? He isn't obligated to do things our way. He's not our personal genie. In fact, if I recall it right, Paul said elsewhere in Romans, we don't know how to pray as we ought. Right? But the Spirit intercedes for us. He retranslates our prayers, you might say, not in some heavenly prayer language, but in accordance to the will of God. Now, beloved, we see this right in our text in Romans. In Romans 15, Paul's asked them to join him in prayer for two things. Verse 31, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea. And number two, that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. Those are very specific requests there. Those were the things that Paul was praying for, and those were the things that he was asking the Romans to strive together to pray about. And both of those things were directly related to the ministry objectives that he discusses back in 22 and following. And notice why he's praying for them, verse 32. So that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. In other words, that's the westward expansion. Now, God answered both of those requests. God brought him to Rome, but not in the way he expected. Certainly not in the way he was requesting God to answer. When you think about it, when you pray for safety, right? We're asking for smooth sailing the whole way, right? No trouble, period, right? Just get there, drop off the money, and get out. That is not how it went down for Paul. First request, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea. Those who are disobedient in Judea, that's an obvious reference to the Jews. The description there depicts them as obstinate in unbelief. They were unpersuadable. Right? They wouldn't even consider the possibility that Jesus was the Christ, that forgiveness of sins could be found in Him. And incidentally, that is the heart of the matter here, right? That is the truth of the gospel, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that He entered the human race as a man, that He gave Himself as a sacrifice for sin, and that having satisfied the demands of divine justice, God calls each and every one of us to repent, to turn from our sin, and put our trust in the Savior's work, right? Repentant, reliant faith in Jesus Christ is the demand of the gospel, and freedom from sin is offered to all who turn to Him. And that is free for the taking. But that is something that the Jews in Judea would never do. They wouldn't even consider it. And this is why he describes them as disobedient. Ever since Paul's conversion 20 years earlier, the Jews of Judea had had it out for him. Turn to Acts chapter 9. Early part of the chapter describes his conversion. In verses 19 through 25, Luke described Paul's post-conversion encounter with the Jews in Damascus. They were plotting to kill him. Right? He had to be let down at night in a basket through an opening in the wall so he could escape with his life from the city. But then Luke describes his first visit to Jerusalem in verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with disciples. And they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him, brought him to the apostles, and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. and he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea, and they sent him away to Tarsus. And from his earliest days as a Christian, they were trying to kill him in Judea. And everywhere the guy goes on his Gentile mission, everywhere he moves in the empire, the Jews are the ones that are giving him the most trouble. And in Acts chapter 20, Paul was in Greece, Corinth to be exact. It's there that he's finishing the letter to the Romans. He's writing this very stuff that we're looking at. He's waiting to depart for Jerusalem by way of Syria. And we notice this, Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. And after the uproar of Ephesus had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken leave of them, he departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had come through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. This is where he's writing from. And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by way of the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he determined to go through Macedonia. In other words, Paul has to rearrange his whole travel plans here because the Jews there are trying to kill him. So backtracking through Macedonia and then coming down the east coast of the Asia Minor, he stops at Miletus to meet with the elders of the Ephesian church. And note what it says in verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus. He called to him the elders of the church, and when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know that from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with all tears, with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life on any account as dear to myself, in order that I might finish the course." I mean, even there, as Paul is making his way to Jerusalem, he has these intimations by the Spirit of God that trials and tribulations await him. And that something bad is brewing in Judea for him. And finally, arriving at Caesarea, he's preparing to make his ascent to Jerusalem. Look at Acts chapter 21, verse 7. And when they had finished the voyage from Tyre and arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, they stayed with them for a day, and on the next day they departed and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had 4 virgin daughters who were prophetesses, and as they were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took hold of Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when he had heard this, he says, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Again, Paul was rightfully concerned about the Jews in Jerusalem. He knew that something bad was brewing there. He knew that they wanted to kill him. And so he prays. And he asked the Romans to pray strenuously that God would deliver him from their hands. And you know what happened in Jerusalem? Paul went to the temple to pray, and they seized him there, and they drug him out, right? And they would have killed him had not the Romans intervened. Look at verse 27 of the same chapter. Acts 21, verse 27, "And when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the multitude and laid hands on him. And crying out, they said, 'Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place, and besides has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place.' For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple, and all the city was aroused, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately, it says, the doors were shut, and when they had, and they were seeking to kill him. And while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up from the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And at once, it says, he took along some soldiers and some centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd were some there who were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts on account of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he got to the stairs, it says, it so happened that he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people kept following behind, crying out, 'Away with him.'" Beloved, what just happened there? That is what you call deliverance. God just delivered him. Acts 22, Paul makes his defense before the Jews, right? His defense ends with the Jews calling for his life, verse 23, wherein the Romans stepped in again, another deliverance from God. Acts 23, Paul stood before the Sanhedrin, right? And by God's grace, Paul has enough wits to divide the council between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But note in Acts 23, verse 12, "And when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who formed this plot, and they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you, and as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation, and we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near this place.' But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul, and Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, 'Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report.' So he took him and led him to the commander and said, 'Paul, the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you.' And the commander took him by the hand and stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, 'What is it that you have to report to me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire something more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. Therefore, the commander let the young man go, instructing him, 'Tell no one about what you've notified me of these things.' And he called to him two of the centurions and said, 'Go,' he said, 'get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. And they were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and to bring him safely to Felix, the governor.'" Again, beloved, this is another deliverance. That night they moved Paul to a safer location. God had delivered him once again. In chapter 24, Paul made his case to the Roman governor Felix. In chapter 25, he stood before Festus, and because Festus wanted to placate the Jews of Jerusalem, Paul had to make his appeal to Caesar. Again, that is another deliverance. Right? And that appeal was the appeal that eventually took him via shipwreck to Rome. But here's the thing. He got there. He got to Rome. Right? He finally made it. and God had delivered him time and time and time again from the Jews of Judea. And so he finally brought him to Rome. And when he got finally to Rome, he was in house arrest for 2 years. But he was able to move about. And if you read the end of the book of Acts, verse 28, you find that his house arrest allowed him a freedom to preach the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles. Listen to this. Acts 28, verse 30. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness and unhindered. What's the point of all this? That God answers prayers. Right? The prayers of the Romans, the prayers of Paul. God delivered Paul from the hands of the Jews in Jerusalem, and then God got him to Rome. It happened time and time again. But it wasn't the way he anticipated it. It wasn't the way he thought it would go down. God answers prayer, beloved. The prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much, even if it's different than the way we anticipate. But notice too, in passing, remember I told you when we were looking at the prayer at the end of Ephesians and Colossians, prayer for boldness, prayer for opportunity. Isn't that the very thing you see at the end of Acts? Paul was given opportunity and boldness to share the gospel, even under house arrest. Again, God answers the prayers of his people. What about Paul's second request? How did God answer that? Second request in Romans 15 was about the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. Right, he says at the end of verse 31, that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. What's he getting at there? What does he mean by prove acceptable to the saints? Well, remember, you know, that when we talked about the collection, we said it was evidence of transforming grace among the Gentiles, right? The gospel of grace had produced in these Gentiles a love for the brethren. In this case, they're Jewish brethren. And Paul wanted the saints in Jerusalem to understand that. That the gospel of grace, a law-free gospel, has a revolutionary effect upon those who truly embrace it. Paul wanted the Jerusalem saints to receive the gift for what it was, a love token of grace given by brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul wanted that to be fully understood. He wanted that to be fully embraced, for in doing so, it showed their acceptance of Gentile salvation and hence Gentile brotherhood in Christ. So how was the gift received? Acts chapter 21, verse 17. Acts 21, verse 17. And when he had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And now the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. They began glorifying God. They received him gladly. Right? Paul and his traveling Gentile companions and their gifts, and they gave glory to God for what God had done among the Gentiles. That is exactly what he asked to pray for. God had answered. And so having completed his work in the East then, by the will of God, he finally made it to Rome. And after his release from house arrest, we suspect that he enjoyed refreshing rest in their company. Beloved, when it comes to gospel ministry, intercessory prayer is invaluable. It can't be done without you. Right? That is by God's design. Right? The prayer of a righteous man or woman accomplishes much in its working. It truly does. favorite story of mine, of D.L. Moody. Of course, Moody was a shoe salesman before he was an evangelist. And he was there at the time of the Great Fire in Chicago, and after he'd done his part in getting money spread out to the poor and building his own work, he went to England for a rest. He didn't intend to preach there. He only wanted to hear Spurgeon and people like Mueller and others. But one Sunday, he was invited to preach at a congregational church in North London, and he accepted. The Sunday morning didn't go so well for him. Moody said that he had no power, no liberty. It seemed like pulling a heavy train up a steep grade. He said it was so bad that he tried to get out of preaching the evening service for which he had been invited, but the minister wouldn't let him off. That evening, it was quite different. Moody said he felt unusual power. And when he got to the inn, he decided to give an invitation, and he asked all who wanted to accept Christ to get to their feet, and about 500 people did. Moody thought there must be a mistake. Perhaps they just didn't understand me, so he asked them to sit down again, and then he said, after this meeting, there will be an after service in the vestry, and I invite all who are serious about receiving Christ to come to the meeting. Well, the door was open to the vestry on each side of the pulpit, and when the service was over, the people began to stream through it. So Moody turns to the pastor and he says, who are these people? Are they yours? Are they someone else's? And he says, well, some of them are. Are they Christians? The pastor replied, not as far as I know. Moody went into the vestry, repeated the invitation in even stronger terms, and the people all once again expressed their willingness to become Christians. Moody still thought there must be a mistake, and so he said, I have to go to Ireland tomorrow. But your pastor will be here, and if you really mean what you've just said, come tomorrow night and meet him again. A few days later, when he was in Ireland, Moody received a telegram from the minister saying, there are more people here on Monday night than on Sunday. A revival has broken out in our church, and you must return from Ireland to help me. Moody did return, and what happened in those days was the basis for future invitations that brought him back to England and then all over the world. The writer says that's a remarkable story, but here's the rest of it. There were two sisters in that North London church, one of whom was a bedridden invalid. After the morning service at which Moody had preached his first sermon, the healthy church came home and reported that Mr. Moody had been there that morning. Mr. Moody of Chicago? Asked the sister. When told that he was the one who preached, the sick sister had asked that and said, "I've read about him in the newspapers, and I've been praying that he would come to London and that God would send him to our church. If I had known that he would be the one preaching this morning, I would have eaten no breakfast and spent the time in prayer." So she says, "Now leave me alone. Don't let anyone see me. I'm going to spend the rest of the day and evening fasting and in prayer." And that is what she did. And the revival in North London was the result. Prayer is effective, beloved. The prayers of a righteous man accomplish much. They accomplish much. Beloved, we need to pray. Pray for this ministry. Pray for me. Pray for my preaching that, fan the flames of the Word of God. Pray for Mount Angel, for Silverton and Scotts Mills and Kaiser and Salem and Malala and Forest Grove and Corbin and Indonesia. Strive together in your prayers. And just see what God will do. I dare you. I dare you. E.M. Bounds said, the story of every great Christian achievement is the history of answered prayer. Pray. 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 Let's pray. Well, Lord, what a great exhortation by the Apostle Paul as he comes towards the end of his letter to call us to pray. privilege, Lord, to have the record in Scripture of how you answered those two prayers in his own life. And the motivation that it is for us to pray. Lord, would you put that burden on our heart for gospel ministry, for gospel missionaries and pastors, for each other? Would you put the burden on our heart to see people saved? And would you move us to strenuous effort in our prayers? Lord, we can't lift a finger. We can't turn a heart. Only you can do that. And we want to see you work. And we want to see Christ glorified, not only in our obedience to pray, but in the salvation of sinners, in the spiritual health of the church, in all these things. Lord, we bless you for our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.